This morning's scripture reading is from Genesis chapter 18. And the Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre, as he sat at the door of his tent in the heat of the day. He lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing in front of him. When he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth and said, O Lord, if I have found favor in your sight, do not pass by your servant. Let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree, while I bring a morsel of bread that you may refresh yourselves, and after that you may pass on, since you have come to your servant. So they said, Do as you have said. And Abraham went quickly into the tent to Sarah and said, Quick, three seahs of fine flour, knead it and make cakes. And Abraham ran to the herd and took a calf, tender and good, and gave it to a young man who prepared it quickly. Then he took curds and milk and the calf that he had prepared and set it before them, and he stood by them under the tree while they ate. They said to him, Where is Sarah, your wife? And he said, She is in the tent. The Lord said, I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. And Sarah was listening at the tent door behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in years. The way of women had ceased to be with Sarah. So Sarah laughed to herself, saying, After I am worn out, and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure? The Lord said to Abraham, Why did Sarah laugh and say, Shall I indeed bear a child now that I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time I will return to you, about this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son. But Sarah denied it, saying, I did not laugh, for she was afraid. He said, No, but you did laugh. Then the men set out from there, and they looked down toward Sodom. And Abraham went with them to set them on their way. The Lord said, Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I have chosen him, that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him. Then the Lord said, Because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me. If not, I will know. So the men turned from there and went toward Sodom. But Abraham still stood before the Lord. Then Abraham drew near and said, Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you then sweep away the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? And the Lord said, If I find at Sodom 50 righteous in the city, I will spare the whole place for their sake. Abraham answered and said, Behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord, I who am but dust and ashes. Suppose 5 of the 50 righteous are lacking. Will you destroy the whole city for the lack of 5? And he said, I will not destroy it if I find 45 there. And he spoke again to them and said, Suppose 40 are found there. He answered, For the sake of 40, I will not do it. Then he said, Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Suppose 30 are found there. He answered, I will not do it if I find 30 there. He said, Behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 are found there. He answered, For the sake of 20, I will not destroy it. Then he said, Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak again, but this once. Suppose 10 are found there. He answered, For the sake of 10, I will not destroy it. And the Lord went his way when he had finished speaking to Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. Lord God, we thank you. I thank you that you've given us this time to come and hear your word. I pray, God, that you would give Ryan the words to speak to us, and that you would give us ears to hear and hearts to understand what you would have us hear from this passage this morning. Help us to hear your word, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, Sharky. By the way, also thank you for all of those who prayed for us during our leadership retreat as elders and deacons. met yesterday. I heard from a few of our elders, very refreshing time, just encouraging. Our key theme was the Lord who leads us. We have a God who shepherds us and leads us. So thank you for those of you who weren't there at the retreat, but who lifted us up in prayer. You blessed us, so we appreciate that. There are certain people who just seem to have an incredible relationship with God that describes the way they live. They seem to always be putting God first in their thoughts. They seem to be people who are quick to pray, and they're people to book, and you can go on and on with all those key characteristics of somebody who has an incredible relationship with God. It's not a formal religion. It's a fellowship that they have with God based on true joy that they find in Him. In Genesis 18, we have a picture showing Abraham's incredible relationship with God. The Bible actually describes it in a different way. It's not an incredible relationship, but the Bible describes it as a friendship, that God considered Abraham one of His friends. Now, here's the thing. If the Bible says something once, it is 100% true. You don't have to say, well, the Bible has to say it multiple times for it to be true. If the Bible says it once, it is 100% true. But if the Bible says something three different times, you better believe it is very important. Three different times the Bible says that Abraham is God's friend. Abraham's God's friend in James chapter 2, verse 22 and 23. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. Or 2 Chronicles 20, verse 7. Did you not, our God, drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel, and gave it forever to the descendants of Abraham, the central figure of faith, your friend? And again in Isaiah 41, verse 8, but you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the offspring of Abraham, my friend. So three different times the Old Testament mentions that Abraham is a friend of God. He has such an incredible relationship with God by faith that God considered him a friend. And this is an interesting because Abraham is the only person in the Old Testament refers to as God's friend by name. That doesn't mean that, you know, God didn't look favorably in a way to others that they were considered also friends of God, but explicitly it's only named Abraham as the friend of God. So we're going to look at what goes into this being a friend of God from Genesis chapter 18 today. What does it mean to be in friendship with God? And in light of that, if you're taking notes, there are three major scenes. Now, I often look at some of the other sermons that men have preached and commentaries and how they broke it down. Most preachers have taken chapter 18, in two different sermons, but we're going to combine it into one message today, okay? In other words, we're going to pack a lot into a short amount of time. But there's three distinct scenes, and that is, if you're taking notes, the Lord appears, then the Lord announces, then the Lord approaches. So we all see that this entire narrative is driven after the Lord's actions, Him appearing to Abraham, what He announces to Sarah, and then His approach towards Sodom to judge it. So beginning with the Lord appears, verses 1 to 8. Now our first point is really taken from the very words in verse 1. The Lord appeared to him, to Abraham, by the oaks of Mamre as he sat at the door of his tent in the heat of the day. Now, we need to understand one thing about the Middle East and living in the Middle East. Now, we know something about it being very hot and we'll say inhospitable in the summer. Just sitting outside, or if you have a job that is outdoor manual labor, you know how hot it can get in the middle of the summer in the Midlands. Well, picture that is the context for Abraham sitting at his tent door in the heat of the day, and he sees three travelers, three visitors. So what's the kind thing to do to them? Offer them some hospitality. Now, here's the thing. It appears that Abraham just saw three men traveling. Now, for us, we understand that these are no ordinary men. Matter of fact, two of them are specifically named as angels. You have to jump to chapter 19, verse 1. Two angels came to Sodom. The third one is the Lord Himself. This is called a theophany, which is an appearance of God, God taking on a human form. So that's what you have in these three visitors. But for Abraham, I think he just saw these as three travelers who were going to be hot and exhausted. And so what does he do? He moves towards them in what we're going to call holy hospitality. Now, just so you know, I didn't make that up. That's actually what Calvin said about this, is that this is the hospitality of a holy man. holy hospitality. And there are some things we can learn about holy hospitality from these first few verses. Notice how Abraham runs quickly. Now, okay, remember, Abraham is bumping up to 100 years old. I remember I ran a marathon when I was 30 years old. It was not pretty. I finished it. And then all of a sudden, my drive to want to run just went steadily downhill, especially when I hit 40, and then I got these like sciatic nerve issues. You could ask my wife. Just, I'm not a runner anymore. So here's a guy bumping up to 100 years old, but he springs into action so swiftly and so quickly that you see him running. He's running. He's taking this holy hospitality that seriously. He's moving toward the need to meet it. And the text is really emphasizes this quick movement in verse 2. He runs. Also in the instructions to get the food. It's not just, okay, take your time and do this. It's quickly, get this food. Do this in verse 6. Abraham went quickly into the tent to Sarah and said, quick, get this food quick. We don't want to delay on this at all. You see this urgent move towards hospitality. Notice also as he meets his visitors, he greets them and respects them. I think if there's something lacking today, it's just a genuine respect for other human beings. He lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing in front of them. When he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth. He just paid them respect and honor, dignity. Again, that's really lacking, just human beings treating one another with that honor and decency. More often, people are just rude and abrasive towards one another. You also see that he invites them in. He says, oh, Lord, if I found favor in your sight, notice almost like, you know, if I am even worthy, come into my home here. Do not pass by your servant. Again, there's just this humility that marks Abraham. And also he supplies their needs in verse 4. Let a little water be brought. Wash your feet, clean up, rest yourselves under the tree, which is key to true hospitality is that the people that you host or that you welcome, they're going to feel a sense of relaxation and rest whenever you welcome them into your home or to your space. And there's a very other strong element. While I bring the morsel of bread in verse 5, that you may refresh yourselves. This is also a major takeaway of what holy hospitality looks like. You know, it doesn't mean that you have to have the perfect home that just, you know, when a person comes in, they just are wowed by the appearance of your home or you make the most perfect meal. The question really is, do they feel refreshed by your presence? Have you given them something that refreshes them? You know, even in the conversation, somebody can come into your home and it's just a stressful environment. And the topics that you talk about just weighs them down. They leave more depressed and drained than they do livened, right? We're talking about Christian hospitality here. And by the way, if you want... You have a small window after this service to grab Marco and Sherry DeFelice, who God has used to do amazing things through hospitality in Italy. And maybe you can grab them and ask them a few questions about how they do that well. So you're going to get bombarded after the service, by the way, possibly. But again, you know, some of these ingredients in offering holy hospitality, and also it's given in such a way that it's not, oh, expect to be repaid here. You know, I extended my hospitality to you. When's the invite coming back to me? A few elements of holy hospitality. Now, you may be thinking, well, okay, is Genesis 18 really about holy hospitality? Am I just reading stuff into the text? It absolutely is, according to Hebrews. And by the way, this isn't just something that those really gifted with hospitality, you can do it. The rest of Christians can just ignore it. Hebrews 13, verse 2. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. How do I know that Abraham didn't initially think that these were supernatural beings and the Lord himself? Because Hebrews 13 says that. This is referring to Abraham's incident here and offering hospitality and saying, Christians, do this. Do this. Holy hospitality is not something you pick up on Pinterest. It's actually a sign of being God's friend. Praise God that this is a very hospitable church. I'm not embarrassed by somebody coming to Three Rivers and thinking nobody's ever going to invite him into a home. Many people do this very well. Many people need to grow more in it. But it is, again, a sign of being God's friend. God's friends work at holy hospitality. Whether using that, the stranger may be a stranger to Christ, somebody who's not even a Christian. and you welcome them. You invite them into your space, into your life, so they can see Christ. Or maybe the stranger is a new believer who's moved here from outside, or somebody who's just visiting our church. And it's not just inviting them into your home. When somebody comes into the space of Three Rivers Baptist Church, do they sense this is a place of holy hospitality? Or is it they get the stares of, I can't believe they sat in my pew, right? And there are some churches where a visitor sits in the wrong seat or the wrong pew, and they're not greeted with warm smiles, and the people that should be hosts saying, well, I'll just go sit somewhere else. It's, why are you sitting in my pew? If you come back next week, it better be in a different pew. We can never be like that. That is not holy hospitality. Secondly, we see the Lord announces. The second scene starts in verse 9 to 15. And we see the friendship of God moving into Sarah's life here, playing out there. And Sarah, though she's a woman of faith, and Hebrews describes her being a woman of faith, she does, like many of us, like all of us, need some fine-tuning in her faith. And this is an occasion for that. Again, the friendship of the Lord, not just limited to Abraham, but in Psalm 25, verse 14, says the friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he makes known to them his covenant. Now, in case you think, maybe as you were reading, I'm thinking of the women who, I think women just face a lot of pressure to be the perfect woman, the perfect wife, the perfect mother, always making the perfect meal. You know, this perfection, and sometimes it becomes like an envy, a comparison to other women. And you read about Sarah and you think, okay, here she was. She could come out with that. Whenever Abraham said, quick, get this food ready, boom, she popped it out. Without even having the meal, you know, some ladies do a great job of, they store those extra meals in the freezer for that occasion. There's no freezer, there's no refrigeration here. And so in case you're a woman who thinks, man, I just don't feel like I got that put together. I don't have that. What is the thing now? The hot item is the sourdough bread, right? Just have my sourdough bread ready to go. Well, maybe Sarah got it right there, but let's read more of the story. Verse 9, and they said to him, to Abraham, where's Sarah, your wife? He said, she's in the tent. And the Lord said, I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. Remember, Sarah's 90 years old. Abraham's almost 100 years old. What's really interesting about this, almost humorous, is Sarah is eavesdropping in on the conversation. Okay, she's not in the circle talking right now. She's eavesdropping in on this conversation, hears this, and thinks to herself, this is absolutely ridiculous. There's no way this is going to happen. That's her secret thoughts. She laughs to herself. That's where this gets really interesting and spicy here. She's a bit nosy. She's eavesdropping. She knows that she is past menopause. And this means that they will have to do the biological act to produce a biological child. God will do it supernaturally, but there's still going to have to be that element of them having actual intimacy. And she just laughs at it to herself. But here we see a great theological lesson. Because again, she's eavesdropping. The Lord is talking to Abraham, and Abraham says, why is your wife laughing? There's a theological lesson here, actually, and that is, who can know the thoughts of a person unless it's the Lord? You could have the most gifted psychologist who's done all the research and has spent much time with many people, and they may think they can get in your head, but they can't get in your head the way that the Lord can get in your head. There is only one who can actually know the heart and the thoughts of a person. It's the Lord. Psalm 139, verse 2, gives us that picture of the searching God who knows every key detail about us. You know when I sit down and I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar, which can either be the Lord discerning our thoughts, understanding every single thing we're thinking as he is in heaven, and we're on earth, or it could be that the Lord discerns my far-off thoughts, the things that I'm going to think about tomorrow morning at 11:40 a.m. He already knows that, and he's already discerned my motives. That's our God. That's the God who is searching Sarah's heart in that moment and says to her husband, why is she laughing about this? You know, it's no small thing that Jesus also does this as God's son, as being God in human flesh. Luke 5:22, when Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered them, "Why do you question in your hearts?" Which is the exact thing that is being asked of Abraham about Sarah. Why is she questioning, or why is she laughing in her heart? Again, the Bible shows us the heroes, the models of faith, but it doesn't go out of its way. Scripture doesn't go out of its way. The Holy Spirit didn't go out of its way to gloss over their faults. Instead, it points out their sins. And said, here's again, Sarah and her faith needs a lot of fine tuning. You know how the Lord comes to Sarah in this moment? The Lord comes to Sarah in the way that Proverbs 27 verse 6 says, a good friend will come to you. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Profuse are the kisses of an enemy. In other words, a faithful friend will tell you where you are wrong. And the question is, to Sarah, is anything too hard for the Lord? And that's really, in one sense, a soft rebuke, a soft correction. Do you really think that anything is too hard for God? Do you really think this is beyond God's ability to do, Sarah? If you truly believe he's the creator of heaven and earth and rules sovereignly over all things, do you think this is outside of bounds for him to do? Is anything too hard for the Lord? Those are the wounds of a faithful friend. Again, sometimes our faith can often be weak, can it? And we need to be wounded by a faithful friend sometimes to tell us we're not thinking right. That's a good friend. A good friend will not always tell you you're at your best all the time. A good friend will say, your thinking really is twisted right now. Sometimes that good friend is the person that you share the covenant of marriage with. There have been many times my wife over almost 22 years now said, you know what? I think your thinking is off on this. And she does it in a gracious way that wins me over. That's a good friend to have. But again, going back to the question, is anything too hard for the Lord? That's a question for some of you who may be struggling in faith today. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Is that thing that you may not even be praying about anymore because you're so discouraged about it? Is it really too hard for the Lord that you need to stop praying about it? Is anything too hard for the Lord? Again, think of the God who created all things, all the galaxies, you know, all the 8 billion people that are alive right now on planet Earth. God keeps this earth going with all of that. It's all under his control in every key detail. He always has been and he always will be in control of everything. Is anything too hard for him? God's friends know that nothing is too hard for God. And they also will receive those faithful wounds when they come from a friend, whether that's a physical friend or it's the Lord being a friend to you, correcting you through his word. I hope that you read the Bible and open it up saying, God, would you consider me a friend? And when I read it today, if I need to be cut, if I need to be convicted, that you will do it by your spirit and I will respond to it. I hope you read the Bible that way, not just to check it off and say, I read a chapter of the Bible. But be open. Even have the time that whenever the Lord does that surgery and opens up and starts cutting away, trying to get out all that cancer, you say, you are a faithful God. Thank you for considering me your friend. Thirdly, the Lord approaches. Now, the narrative takes a big turn in 16, verse 16. That's why some choose to just do a whole nother sermon on this. And the friendship of God again comes out here. It comes out in this. So, in verse 16, the men set out from there. They leave Abraham's tent and they look down towards Sodom. And Abraham went with them to set them on their way. He was going to stay back. They were going to keep going. But then in verse 17, and this is where we see the friendship of the Lord coming out. The Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do? Do you know the mark of a friend? A friend will tell you what they are thinking, what they are planning, what they are purposing. So, and that cuts away. You know, friendship is just, that word has become so flat. Marco mentioned coming back from Italy every few years and picking up on these new words and, you know, whether it's a bucket list or the other words, you know, I got your back and some of those phrases. I don't know, brother, if you've picked up on this, but there are a lot of people that have thousands of friends through this thing called Facebook. Superficial friends. I always get tickled when I get a friend request from somebody And then I look at, you know, the common friends, you can see the friends are there, and I'm thinking, I got a friend request from somebody who's supposed to be my friend, but I've never even met them face to face. And now, as we all get together and we post the best and hide the rest, and that's supposed to be how we do friendship, right? No, that's not a close friend. Or let me give you this example. I do have a friend, a real life friend, not just a Facebook friend, who was a background actor on a few movies. A background actor is somebody who plays one of those very minor roles where their name doesn't even get put in the credits. It's so minor, like they'll be sitting at a picnic table talking while the main actors are doing their scene. So they have no actual speaking roles. They're just there in the background to create the scenery. Well, this friend was in a movie once with Matt Damon, a very famous actor. And so I talked to him after this, and I said, hey, did you get to meet Matt Damon at all? He said, yeah, I got to meet him. He's a really cool guy, really chill, really nice. Oh, cool, that you got to talk to him. Well, I said, hey, what's up? And he said, I'm doing well. And that was it. If my friend would say I'm friends with Matt Damon, that'd be a flat-out lie. Now, if Matt Damon tells you what he's doing the next day and invites you out to lunch and shares his heart with you, maybe you can consider him a friend. But when if it's just at that surface level where we've just been introduced to each other, where there's no sharing of the heart, see, the friend shares the heart. They share the secrets there. And that's what God is doing to Abraham here. He's sharing his heart, sharing these secret plans to judge Sodom. Shall I share with Abraham what I'm about to do? Verse 18, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. Now, the foundation of this friendship, and this is true of every friend of God, there has to be one firm foundation, and we see it in verse 19, where it says about Abraham, again, being the forefather of faith. We don't want to put Abraham in this only special category that God doesn't work in anyone else's life this way. This is actually how God works in all of his people. Read with me verse 19. For I have chosen him. The foundation of this friendship is divine election. This was not, oh, Abraham was so kind to come and seek me as his God. For I have chosen him. And then it goes on that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness. So election is not just for sitting around and becoming religious snobs who sneer at others. There's actually this practical outworking, shaping how you live, living a righteous life. But again, the foundation of it, and it's not become righteous so that God will choose you. It's by grace, he's already chosen you. Now go and bear fruit and prove that you are his followers. But also, God is doing something else in a friendly way towards Abraham, setting up him and his descendants for when they would inherit the land, when they would live in the land, and telling Abraham in a very friendly way, if your people are going to maintain this incredible relationship called the covenant with me, then they can't become like this city at all. They can't become wicked and partake in this evil. They can't follow this pattern. But what comes out is God announces his judgment on Sodom is this merciful heart that Abraham has. As the Lord approaches Sodom to bring this judgment, we see this merciful heart come out of Abraham. And the narrative really has all the dynamics of a courtroom setting here. Starting in verse 21, when the Lord says, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me. If not, I will know. This is not God being up in heaven and having no clue of what's going on in Sodom. This is not the Lord needing information. This is painting the picture that God, the righteous judge, is acting like a righteous judge. He's going to gather evidence. He doesn't just arbitrarily mete out his judgment. There has to be evidence. There has to be actual sin and transgression and wickedness. And then two angelic beings are sent to Sodom, chapter 19, verse 1. Why do two angels need to go? Why not just one? Why not 20 angels? Well, you had to have two to establish credible testimony and witness. So two angels are going. Again, this is all within this courtroom flavor. The verb in verse 23 when it says, Abraham drew near and said, That verb for draw near is also used in the Old Testament in some context to talk about a courtroom, whenever one would stand up to enter a plea for another. And even the words in this text, innocent, righteous, judgment, I mean, it all has this flavor of a deep courtroom scene. So here's Abraham shifting gears so quickly, going from host to now standing as an intercessor, trying to plead mercifully that people would escape God's rightful judgment. Why? Why is he so moved this way? Well, surely he could have had a heart for all humanity. Also remember who's there. Who lives there? Lot. He's got family there. If you heard family was living in a certain place and all of a sudden there's going to be a massive earthquake or tornado or something that hit that place, you'd want them out as soon as possible. You don't want them to die in that. So Abraham begins to plead with the Lord, starting with 50 and saying, if there's at least 50 righteous, will you consider sparing the city? I know that hundreds of others, thousands of others could be wicked, but would you spare the city if there's at least 50? The Lord says 50, but then he keeps whittling it down a little more and more. He goes to 45, then finally 10. He locks in on 10 and he's thinking, surely there's at least 10 righteous people in that city. 10 would have been the required minimum to actually start and organize a new community. So maybe there's 10, you could, by God's grace, start with this 10 righteous and maybe it would flourish, But we can also learn something with Abraham's heart here. How we should also see human wickedness. Just imagine for a moment that somebody found out you're a Christian, that you followed Christ and you believe the whole Bible, especially those things that culturally people aren't, they think that Christians are just narrow and bigoted, like what you believe about marriage and gender, and then saying that Jesus Christ is the only way to salvation. And they just shut you out. They said, don't ever talk to me. I don't want any contact with you. You better not even drive down my street. I'm going to put a restraining order on you. How would you feel about that person? Would your heart be merciful and tender towards them? Maybe a similar thing happened. Similar happened to Jesus' disciples. And they were thinking in terms and categories of judgment in Luke chapter 9, verses 51 to 55. When the days drew near for him to be taken up, Jesus to be crucified, and set his face to go towards Jerusalem. Whenever you hear that in the New Testament, that means Jesus is going to die on the cross. And he sent messengers ahead of him. And he went and entered the village of the Samaritans, not Sodom, another city that area that begins with people that begin with the letter S, not Sodom this time, but the Samaritans, to make preparations for him. But the people did not receive him because his face was set toward Jerusalem, because he wasn't coming as a king who was going to do this political overthrow, but instead he was going to suffer and die. And when his disciples, James and John, saw it, they said, and probably remembered Genesis chapter 19. Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them? You've given us, delegated authority as apostles. Do you want us to use that to bring down judgment, just like you judged Sodom? And then Jesus, being the kind friend, like Proverbs 27 describes, but he turned and rebuked them. This is a time for more mercy. Delaying God's judgment even another day is another opportunity for people to come and to repent and to escape the judgment. This challenges us. It challenges anybody who has a heart that only wants to see God's crushing judgment come down on sin, on other sin. Maybe it's somebody personally that has wronged you, and all you want to see is God's crushing judgment. We live in a day where people just so demand justice and the right thing to be done. Would you really want God's crushing judgment to come down on you? Abraham's intercession stops in verse 33, doesn't it? After he gets down to 10, and the Lord agrees, for the sake of 10, I will not destroy it. If there's 10 righteous people, I will not destroy the city. Then Abraham's intercession stops. And the Lord went his way. When he had finished speaking to Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place, Abraham's intercession stopped, and we know that his intercession was not able to save that city. The wickedness was too deep, the evil was too pervasive. Yet this wasn't the end of God's plan. God's plan, ultimate plan, was to send an ultimate intercessor who would not just stand in the gap for a wicked city, but would come to this earth to not pronounce judgment, but to take on God's judgment and to do something that Abraham could never do. Because again, Abraham is fallen flesh. He attempts to be a great intercessor here, but he actually needs someone to deal with his own sin, his own wickedness. Isaiah 53, speaking about Christ in verse 12, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. This is intercession that's effective. Jesus's intercession has always been and always will be utterly effective because he actually died for the people he prays for. Think about that. When you think about Jesus, you know, you can't separate the cross, you can't separate the atoning work from his intercessory work. They both go together in the plan of God to save a people that Jesus redeems. Jesus' blood that he shed was effective. None of it was wasted. None of it went to waste. Likewise, his intercession. There's no wasted prayers. There's no wasted intercession for his people. This chapter in Genesis also, it's sobering in this regard. The judge of the whole earth. It does remind us that when we think of God, yes, you may be really latched on to that. Yeah, I can see God in friendly terms, but you also need to remember that God is the rightful judge of all the earth. You can't say, well, I like the friend concept. I don't like the judge concept. You got to have it all if we're understanding and worshiping the true God. So there are, in very general, broad categories, two people here today who fit in two categories. There are friends of God. You have faith. You're united to Christ by faith. God calls you friend. But there are also the foes of God. There's people who you're like metaphorically still living in Sodom and the clock is ticking just waiting for that final judgment. And that final judgment, if you want to see just a little picture of it, we'll come back next week and see what God does to Sodom. But that is a temporal judgment on an earthly city. The judgment for God's foes is eternal. There's no way out of it for it ever to be reversed. The judge of the whole earth always does what's right. He punishes all sin. And that means either your sin, Jesus took the punishment in his body on the cross when he bore the sin of many, or your sin will be punished forever. And you will bear that punishment forever, separated from God for all eternity. The judge of the whole earth always does what is right. But here is the good news that God has saving grace. God has made a way for foes to be true friends. This isn't just like sentimental, squishy stuff. This is based on the finished work of Jesus Christ, the work of the ultimate intercessor. Hear the great news from Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25. Consequently, he, Jesus, is able to save to the uttermost all who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. You hear the promise there, friends? Able to save to the uttermost, save completely. Jesus offers a complete salvation from all sin. And the best, again, the invitation is we can draw near to God today because he's always living to intercede. As we close, it is a mind-boggling thing to me. It's a mind-boggling thing that the judge of the whole earth, who rightfully judges every and all sin, would also come with such grace and kindness to call us friends. Is that mind-boggling to you? The judge of the whole earth, that the whole earth, every single human being who's ever lived will stand before him, accountable to him. But he also comes in such grace and kindness to say, there are some, there are those who I call friends. That's what we get in Jesus. As we close with John chapter 15, these beautiful words from our Savior spoken before he went to the cross to his disciples. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. Remember, a friend tells you what he's doing, reveals to you what's going on in his heart. But I have called you friends, for all that I've heard from my Father, I've made known to you. So before you pray and say amen, just remember this. This is an awesome friendship. No other friendship can compare with this awesome, ultimate friendship of being called Jesus' friends. But with that awesome friendship comes awesome responsibility, doesn't it? Awesome responsibility. You are my friends if you do what I command you. So friends, by God's grace, may we be those friends, faithful followers of Christ who are doing what he commands by the help of the Holy Spirit for his honor and his glory. Let's pray. Father, thank you for being such a great and awesome God. Though you're the judge of the whole earth and we deserve to fall under your judgment, thank you that you sent Jesus, who promises to save to the uttermost, save completely all who would draw near to God through him. And there's no other way. And Lord, if there is anyone here who your spirit has convicted them that they are not in friendly terms with you, but are actually a foe, oh Lord, would you please do that work? Give them a new heart, Lord. Grant them faith. Grant them repentance today. For all those who are your friends, continue to strengthen them, encourage them. May we remember, God, that you're a God who does above and beyond all we can ask or think. For your glory, in Jesus' name, amen.